Good for you to have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1. This morning, Brother Gus spoke extensively about problems that we face. And I just wanted to correct one thing that he said. He said he couldn't help us with our problems. That's not true. If you've got a fishing problem, go and see Brother Gus. He can help you. He's an expert fisherman. But tonight we're going to look at the idea that we need help. So it flows quite well in that this morning we looked at the problem faced by Joseph and Mary and the solution that was found there. And the fact that we need help is common to us all. You know, most people don't like asking for help. It's generally and usually subconsciously considered a sign of weakness. Some don't like asking for help more than others, and in no particular order, the following groups are notoriously bad at asking for help. Men, teenagers, teenage males, those who are highly intellectual, those with financial security, perhaps those who've had a difficult upbringing or traumatic experiences in their life. And last but not least, everyone. We at times all have difficulty asking for help. But needing help, like I said, is a universal fact of life, and we all need some help every day. There are small mundane things and there are big life-changing things that we need help with. And Christians and non-Christians have something in common, one being that we need help, and we tend to turn away from God at times, trying to solve our problems ourselves, thinking it's okay, I don't need your help, and that's even if you believe he exists. Your help's not necessary, I can take care of this. And it's often in these times of despair and internal attempts to correct life's issues that certain thoughts might arise where we question what our purpose and meaning in life is. Dr. Hugh Moorhead, philosophy professor at Illinois University, once conducted a survey in which he wrote to 250 famous scientists, philosophers, intellectuals and writers and asked one question, simply, what is the meaning of life? Some offered their best guesses. Some later admitted that they'd made something up. Some had no idea at all. And others wrote back to the professor and said, if you ever find out what it is, would you please let us know? What is the meaning of life? Who can meet my needs? Who can help me? And tonight we're going to look at the one who can give us all the help we need. Jesus comes with a clear message that he is interested in our needs and helping us, but he's focused on meeting our greatest need. He wants us to understand that if we will allow him to fix us up, broken people that we are, he wants us to be his messengers and to carry this message of hope to others. And he also has a mandate to relieve us of our needs. He was commissioned by God the Father to be the propitiation. He's our substitute. And finally, we'll look at his miracles, his power to overcome the greatest of our perceived needs and how he reveals the greatest miracle, that of teaching us how much we need him. So four things tonight we're going to look at: that his message, the messengers, his mandate, and his miracles. And here in the early verses of Mark's gospel, the meaning of life is revealed. The source of our help is revealed. He is God the Son, the Saviour of the world. Let's begin in verse 14. So Jesus and his message. Here we see the good news has come. Jesus begins to preach a message, and his message is that the good news has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. These are some of the first words of Jesus in his ministry, and he comes to the people in Galilee and begins to preach, and he says to them, the kingdom has drawn near because the king has drawn near. The kingdom is coming because the king has come. One writer said it this way, the kingdom of God is within your reach. And when you think of that, if you'd been there when Jesus preached, you could have reached out and touched the King of glory, the one who will one day set up his kingdom on earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And he begins by telling us that the good news has come. But then he reminds us that the good news has some conditions. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. The first time Jesus appears in what is considered to be the first gospel written, his first instruction is to repent. And from then on, Jesus consistently appeals to people to repent. He doesn't just speak to the Pharisees and the scribes and the philosophers. He speaks to the poor and the oppressed and the broken, that repentance is the beginning to eternal life. Often when a person thinks of repentance, people may be inclined to think, here we go again, I don't like this sin and repentance lecturing, but can I share something with you? There's good news about sin. Sin is something you can ask Jesus to do something about. And that doesn't mean sin is good news. And I'm not trying to encourage you to sin, not that you'd need any encouragement to do that anyway. But if you have serious problems, then there is good news. You can't change problems related to your DNA or your family. You can't change problems related to environmental factors much. But if you come to the grips with the fact that you have problems that are related to your sin, then Almighty God has an answer for that and it can be cured. If you try to break down all the problems you may have and ascribe reasons for why you are the way you are, there is something very freeing about saying, you know what's really wrong with me? I'm just a sinner. The best news about sin is that God loves you so much that he has given us a way to deal with it. And you can get help if you just ask. Repent. Turn from it. And when you repent and turn from your sin, there is one other step that you need to take that we see here. It's not just enough to repent. The first step is to repent. The second step is to believe. Some people have this idea that repentance is just turning to the left or to the right. But when you decide that you're never going to make that mistake again, like when you taste off milk or food, you throw it away, you don't go back. You go in the opposite direction to the smell and taste and even the thought of it. To repent means to turn toward Almighty God. And we need to understand that the greatest need we have, before we had any idea about the meaning of life, is that we can be forgiven and that Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. He can meet those deep, soul-crushing, secret needs that we have. And when we repent and believe, Jesus can begin to meet those needs and restore and reconcile us to himself. And then, when we let go of our burdens, we will know what joy really means. But only if we allow him. For those of us who have already repented, do we allow Jesus to meet our ongoing needs, or are we still clinging to the vain hope that we can do things on our own? It's important that we recognize that Jesus' message to us is that we are to be active carriers of his message. We need to be careful not to be distracted from this and allow our attempts to solve our problems to suffocate this important task. So the second point tonight is Jesus and his messengers. Here in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is beginning to select those crucial people that will go with him, and the first two he selects are Simon, Peter and Andrew. And the Bible says that while Jesus is walking along the shore, he sees Simon and his brother Andrew. And as they're fishing, Jesus calls them to follow him. This would be a good opportunity for us to ask the question tonight, what kind of people does Jesus call to serve him? What kind of people is he interested in employing? What kind of people does he recruit? And I'd like to suggest that Jesus recruits diligent people. What were these two brothers doing when Jesus found them? They weren't sitting around praying that something would happen. The Bible says they were doing what they did. They were fishermen. In fact, fishing was the main occupation at this time, and Josephus records that there may have been as many as 130 boats in the Sea of Galilee when this happened. And Simon, Peter and Andrew were just a couple of them. They were casting their net into the sea, and Jesus walked by and he just looked at them and said, "Hey, you, follow me." And so he comes to where these men are, diligently serving, and he calls them. We have a lot of people in this church, and everyone is so good at what they do. We've got great people in administration, great musicians, not that I'm one of them, great people in serving and caring for others, and God wants to take what you have and employ it for his purposes. And if you will listen, he will call you where you're needed. We need to be diligent in asking Jesus for his help. Are you diligently seeking him? Secondly, Jesus calls decisive people. He comes to these two men and says, "Follow me." And we read that straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They did it immediately. Likewise, in verse 20, James and John left everything and went after him. Straight away. Interestingly, the words straightway or immediately appear 11 times in the first chapter of Mark. This book is an immediate book. Those who know Patch the Pirate could probably sing the rest of the line to this song. Action is the key. Do it immediately. And they didn't say, "Lord, can we have a week to pray over it? Lord, can we go and talk to our rabbi? Can we talk to our preacher?" Now, the Bible says as soon as he called them, and by the way, he didn't invite them. The term "come after me" is in the imperative. It's a command. He didn't say, "If you would like to." He said, "Come ye after me. Follow me." Jesus said, "I want to call you out of the trivialities of your life and give you some important work to do," and indeed he did. What we have in the New Testament, a great part of it, is the result of Jesus calling some humble fishermen to be his disciples, and he lifted them up to what they could be because he saw in them the potential they never saw in themselves. Be decisive in asking Jesus for help today. He wants to help. There are some people Jesus is pleading with. There are imprints of his attempts to get your attention, and it's vital that you take decisive action. God calls diligent people and he calls decisive people. Thirdly, we'll look at Jesus and his mandate. If you look at verses 21 and 22, we read that Jesus not only taught, but that he taught as one that had authority. The word authority is the word from which we get the word author. He didn't come teaching about the authority of others. He didn't bring the authority of others to bear on his message. He was the authority. He's the author of creation. He's the author of our lives, and he's the author of everything good in the universe, and he can be the author of your faith. He was on official orders from the King, God the Father, to come and help a helpless race, to bring hope to a broken world. The world is still broken, but it's not without hope for you. His mandate is to enter our lives just like he entered the synagogue that day and to speak to us with authority, just as he did that day. And while many were astonished at his words, not all the much more than impressed, he came with and still has everlasting authority to teach us his doctrine. Jesus' doctrine is that of meeting our needs, meeting us at our lowest point, and offering us the chance to accept his free gift of help. Jesus didn't die for those who were willing to ask for help. He died for all. He died just so you could have the opportunity to accept his free gift of salvation. He even died for the sins of those who would reject his offer of help. But your rejection doesn't void his death for you. It only voids your ability to claim Jesus as your substitute, your propitiation. And lastly, we'll look at Jesus and his miracles. Turn to verses 23 and 24. We see Jesus' power over demons. Verse 23 says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" That would have been an extraordinary church service to be at, wouldn't it? Jesus comes to preach for the first time and a demon-possessed person shows up. How did he get in there? Who were the ushers that day? And then in the middle of his message, this man stands up and the demons start berating Jesus. Why? Because they recognize the authority. This is the moment where, as well as John the Baptist declaring that Jesus was God the Son, as well as God declaring at his baptism that Jesus was God the Son, this is the moment where even the bad guys, the demons, the ones who want nothing to do with Jesus, declare that he is the Holy One of God. Even they know. The Bible says the devils believe in God and they tremble. The demon in the synagogue service that day knew exactly who Jesus was. Actually, the demon was more correct than many who were sitting around in the synagogue listening to Jesus preach. He understood that he was dealing with divinity, and Mark includes this as an example of how no matter where you go, you're going to see the testimony of who Jesus Christ really is. John the Baptist affirmed it. God the Father anointed it. Satan acknowledged it, and now we see the demon agreeing with it. Also, his power over disease. Have a look at verses 29, 30 and 31, where it makes reference to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And the Bible said that after the synagogue service where the demon had been exorcised, when the service was over, Peter, Andrew, James, John and Jesus decided to go back to Peter's house. Now it appears that Peter's house was sort of like a headquarters for Jesus when he was in Galilee. As they are going back to Peter's house, he mentions, by the way, that his mother-in-law was sick. And Luke actually calls it a great fever. And it's difficult to tell just how life-threatening this fever was, but that doesn't actually take away from the miracle. The Bible records in some instances of how Jesus performed miracles in several different ways. He could command miracles to occur from a distance. He could use words to bring about a miracle. He could simply have someone come and reach out to him, and he could use his hands to perform miracles. In verse 31, we see Jesus employs his touch to bring about an immediate response. You may well say, well, Jesus isn't here today. He can't physically touch my needs and my pain. But rest assured that he can still command miracles to occur from heaven, and he can still bring about miracles for those who are willing to reach out to him. Thirdly, Jesus' power over everything. And that is what it means, everything. It sounds very general, but that's because you could think of anything that is a problem, any ailment, you name it. Jesus has power over it, whether you admit it or not, whether you realise it or not. There was a story this week out of the UK, which I noticed, thanks to Mark, ironically. A little boy named Noah was born seemingly with no brain at all. This little boy came to Australia for treatment and has, in the last few years, had much of his brain grow back. And this is an almost unbelievable miracle. Whether people acknowledge it or not, God has the power to intervene and cause miracles to occur in any situation. I still keep in my drawer a list of some 50 or more items of answered prayers and miracles that Jesus has done for our family. And this should be the testimony of every Christian, We should be able to see and use these examples of miracles in our lives through answered prayer to help those around us in need. Those who have no hope, those who don't believe in God, to say, look, this is what Jesus does. This is what he can do for you. He can help you. If you come to him with your greatest need first, all the other needs pale in comparison. After these miracles, we see that Jesus was inundated by people in need for miracles to be performed, to be relieved of disease, sickness, torment, pain. In fact, in verse 33, Mark says that the whole city was at the door. Jesus heals in the synagogue, he heals in the house, and now he heals on the street. It does not matter where you are. Jesus can meet your needs. But while many of these people may have come for Jesus for what he could do for them, it doesn't say that all these people suddenly repented and believed. And remember earlier we looked at repentance and belief. Well, it's possible to come to Jesus and seek him for your needs, to have your needs met, to get help, for him to perform a miracle in your life, but to still walk away empty-handed. Most people tend to turn 180, not from their sin, but from Jesus once they've gotten what they want. Christians too. If the only time we're praying is when we're in trouble, then that's a bad sign. We don't invite Jesus to be our assistant. Yes, he assists us, but he invites us. He stands and knocks, waiting for our answer. He seeks us. He's the giver of eternal life. He's the one who offers forgiveness. He offers the free gift. We just accept or reject. Where else can you exchange your worst for the best in the universe? And it's free. I sometimes wonder about all the people the Bible describes as the many who were healed and cured and released from demons by Jesus. Some even came back from the dead. I wonder what became of them. I wonder where they were when Jesus was being tried, prosecuted, and persecuted. There should have been thousands who stood up and said, no, the Lord Jesus saved me and healed me. And I saw him raise that girl or that man from the dead. But instead there was deafening silence. And I wonder about those today who see and hear about the experience and miracles of God in their life and wonder how they cannot believe. And I'm amazed at how the Israelites, when God rescued them from Egypt, were so quick to forget the miracles of God toward them. But then I reflect upon my own condition and see the unbelief and the forgetfulness of God's miracles in my own life. Perhaps you too have neglected the signs and wonders God has done in your life and have quickly forgotten how much he has helped you in your times, plural, of need. Maybe you've trusted God for salvation, maybe you've never trusted God for salvation. You've never made the decision to repent and turn away from trying to save yourself and solve all your problems yourself. Tonight's your opportunity to stop trying to find your own solutions to your problems. There are three things we need to understand. Firstly, Jesus wants to help you because he loves you. He's waiting to meet your needs, but it all starts with accepting the free gift of salvation. Secondly, you need to act immediately. Do it straight away. Don't wait. Don't say tomorrow. Thirdly, be confident that no matter what your needs are, Jesus can give you help in ways you could never imagine. And he's waiting to miraculously intervene in your life. Surveys have shown that more people believe in miracles than God. Some breaking news. It's God doing those miracles. When God created us, he created us with a desire to have relationships and to have our needs met. And to be reliant on him for everything. You will never find true meaning and joy and hope until God takes place, His place in your life, until you surrender your needs and ask for help. There will always be something missing. When you accept Him as your Saviour, He's with you wherever you go, and He's able to help you with whatever you need. In the book of Mark, he tells us that Jesus has come to save us, and so we need to be saved. But Mark also teaches us that Jesus Christ is the servant, and he calls us to serve. So tonight, as we close, it would be good for us to think about two things, two questions. Firstly, are you saved? And secondly, are you serving? And if you haven't done either of those things, tonight would be the best time to start. A closing hymn tonight is